Good morning, everyone. It is good to be here with all of you today. I'm so glad we could be here for a period of worship. This morning, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 30. As you're turning over there, I want to tell you about this awesome new TV show that Ari and I have been watching. It's actually not too new. I guess it's 8 years old. We're just behind the times. But it's called Alone. And what it is they will take about 10 mix of men and women, and they will just drop them off in the boonies. We're talking extreme wilderness, somewhere between, you know, Canada and Alaska. Vancouver Island, I think it is. And the goal of that show is, okay, with the clothes on your back and 10 items that you've brought along with you, which one of you 10 can survive all alone the longest? Last man standing gets like $500,000 or something like that. And so you can imagine after the first couple of weeks, there is just kind of this mad scramble in those first few days to get those basics. You got to get shelter, you got to get fire, you got to get water, and then you got to get food. Usually in that order is what they do. And after 2 weeks, they've kind of weeded out the people who can't stand being alone. They've weeded out the people who couldn't get the fire started and the water boiled. And after those first 2 weeks, you're really left with that core group who can last out there for as long as 3 months, completely alone. The producers tell the contestants, be prepared to stay for an entire year. And after those initial needs are met, after the basics of just surviving are taken care of, you're going to start hearing a common question asked by all the contestants who have made it that far. Why am I here? And you might think, well, duh, for the $500,000. But over the course of the show, nobody talks about the prize money. Because the prize money has become such a distant goal for them, it is so far off, they've left behind the immediate need for survival. They're just kind of existing, and they've lost all sense of purpose. I wonder if that is what happens to us as Christians. We get so caught up in the hustle and bustle of that initial conversion. We're learning things about Christ that we've never heard before. We're reading the Bible like we never have. We're baptized and all this new stuff is happening. And then you get settled into that long road to discipleship. And that promise of heaven, that eternal reward, as great as it is at least in our minds, could come sooner than we expect, something that's just way off in the distance. And so here we sit in the meantime, wondering, what am I supposed to be doing in the meantime? Because it can be very easy for us to kind of lose our sense of purpose, and when you lose your sense of purpose of why I'm doing this in the first place, that's when it's easier for those contestants to tap out and go home early. That's when it might be easy for us to tap out of the road of discipleship. And so today we are going to focus on our immediate purpose that we have in Christ by looking and understanding at how Jesus saw his purpose. If you take a look at Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 14, and we're told that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. So this is one of the first big things that Luke wants to tell us about Jesus, is what happens in this particular synagogue service. And it gives us an example of what Jesus had been doing before he came back to his hometown in Nazareth, what kind of message he was likely preaching leading up to this point. This time, it's at home, and it's his custom that on Saturdays, the Sabbath, he's going to go, he's going to be a good Jew, he's going to read and expound the law with his fellow townspeople, and this day, it's his turn, and he decides that he's got something special to say. It says, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." It's real emphatic when Jesus is reading this, I'm sure. The Spirit is upon me. He has anointed me. He has sent me. And it's pretty obvious throughout Luke's gospel that Jesus is speaking the truth. Because up to this point in Luke's gospel, we've seen Jesus' miraculous birth. We've seen his incredible knowledge at only the age of 12. We've seen his baptism and being tempted in the wilderness. And all of this has been fueled by the Holy Spirit. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He grew strong in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit descends upon him at baptism. And now after his temptations, he's not weakened after being 40 days and nights without food. He comes back to Nazareth in the power of the Spirit. He is returning home. He's got something to say. Because when you are given the Spirit, you are given a job to do. And Jesus sees his role as the Messiah, what his job is to do as the Christ, by looking at Isaiah chapter 61. You could just stay there in Luke and look at Isaiah 61, but we're actually going to look at Isaiah 61 and figure out how Jesus saw his role in the salvation of mankind. Again, we start reading in verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Jesus says, since the Spirit's on me, this is what I came to do. You look at the broadest level, and Jesus says, "I have come to proclaim good news to the poor." And we need to make sure that we are broadening our concept of who the poor are. We are not just talking about people who are lacking in money. That's inclusive, but there's more to it. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." The people who understand just how lacking they are in the sight of God. The people who understand they need something more than what they are. They need that Holy Spirit that Jesus is empowered by. We have people who are poor in status, whether it be because of their education or their family hierarchy, and as a result, just don't really have any place in society. There are the poor in society itself. In Jesus' day, if you're a leper, you have no status. You're poor in status, you're out. If you're a woman in the days of Jesus, you are a second-class citizen. You're poor in that regard. And so just like we say, "Oh, that poor guy," without implying anything about his bank accounts, Jesus says, "I have come to proclaim good news to the poor. I have come to proclaim good news to those who have seen themselves in their helpless situation, who have understood that they are in dire straits and can't do anything about that. I've come to give them some good news." And as the people of Nazareth are hearing Jesus say that this is being fulfilled today, as they're reading along in Isaiah, they would see themselves very easily as the poor. They were helpless in the face of Rome, who was the current world power of that time, dominating Israel. They were the captives of that foreign nation, looking for liberty. They were the blind ones waiting for God's light. They were the oppressed, looking for a deliverer. And so you can imagine just kind of the growing excitement in the people as they're hearing this good news being preached to them, that this is being fulfilled today. Jesus says, "All that you have been waiting for so long, it's happening today because this is the year of the Lord's favor." Another way of translating it in Luke, some of your translations might say, is it's the acceptable day of the Lord. That would be a reference to the year of Jubilee. Now, to describe Jubilee, let's start small, right? We're all familiar with the Sabbath. Every seventh day, the entire nation of Israel simply rested. Tommy mentioned his son went over to Israel for a bit of time and described how just incredible that Sabbath was. Just every single week, you get a full day off and nobody can make you come in for anything because they're also resting on the Sabbath. God said, you were slaves, you didn't have days off. But as my people, you get the Sabbath. Well, that pattern continued in bigger ways. Every seventh day, a day off. Every seventh year, you pretty much took a year off. It was called the sabbatical year. If you were in debt, those were forgiven. If you were enslaved, you went free. And if you were working the land, God said that land is supposed to just lie fallow the entire year. If your job in Israel is to be a farmer, which pretty much everyone was at that point, you get the year off. God said, I'll provide for you in years 1 through 6 to take care of you. And then we take it one step further. Every 7 sabbatical years, every 49, some say 50 years, you get the year of Jubilee. All those good things that happen in the Sabbath and the sabbatical year still happen. Free from debt, free from slavery, but the addition of if your family had sold your inheritance, the land that you were supposed to grow up on, in the year of Jubilee, it all got brought back to you. Can you imagine what society might look like for us today? How much you could benefit if we had something like that today? Where every Saturday, you get that day off entirely. Every 7 years, no matter your medical debt, student debt, mortgage, car loan, whatever, wiped clean. And every 50 years, if your family just had a long history of just falling flat on its face, in the 50th year, you got the family home back. You got to enjoy all the blessings that God had originally intended for your family. It was essentially a giant reset button that God established in Israel. And in Isaiah, that's the picture that God wants his people to think of. He is doing the reset for his relationship with people. The captives in exile will be freed. Sin against God is going to be forgiven, just like debt. And the people are going to be restored back to their land. And as a result, everything bad is going to be replaced by something great. God is going to grant those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. God says, we've hit the reset button. All those bad things that have happened, we're going back to square one. And it's a time for celebration. Get rid of all that mourning. Get rid of all of that faint spirit. We have something to truly enjoy. That is the good news that Jesus said he was accomplishing. He was going to start bringing about that very day in Nazareth. And just as Nazareth would have been so excited and so pumped up by that news, we need to understand that that good news is for us as well. How many of us can identify with the brokenhearted? How many of us have gone through the emotional extremes of living in a broken world? I remember growing up in Palm Springs, we had two families go through two of the worst divorces you can imagine at the same time. And just the incredible stress and sorrow it put on these men and their children. I remember just being as young as like 10 or something and just weeping one Wednesday night when it was being announced that these families were falling apart. How many of us have been shattered in our own broken relationships? How many of us are brokenhearted because we see just how vicious the world is? You know, when the Ukraine war with Russia started, well, I don't even know, 2-3 years ago at this point, they started just throwing videos of all the horrendous things happening up there. And I saw a little girl, about 14 years old, riding her bike in one of those Ukrainian cities, and a bomb dropped on her. How many of us have been brokenhearted hearing about the tragedies happening between Israel and Palestine? babies apparently being burned alive in their cribs. You know, I used to call my dad the sentimental old fool because he would get choked up about stuff like that. And it was distant enough for me. But now when I think about my own child having to experience things like that, I am the sentimental young fool. How many of us feel like captives? How many of us, well, I mean, we all got plenty of sin to struggle with, believe me. But how many of us just feel like there's that one unescapable sin where it seems like no matter how hard you try, no matter how guilty you feel after it, no matter how much you just want to be done with it, it just won't let you go. And you just tear yourself up wondering, why can't I be better than this? Paul, the apostle, dealt with the same thing. He prayed to God, we're told in 2 Corinthians, 3 times I asked for God, why won't you remove this thorn from my flesh? Wouldn't it be great if we all could just hit our own personal reset buttons? Just do it all over again. Ignore all those stupid things we once did. Prevent all those relationships from being broken and just make the world into what we think it should have been instead of the sorry mess that it is. Well, God wants to hit that reset button too. He doesn't want to look at the world and think, you know what? It's gone this bad for this long. It's time to give up. That's what I did with my PT Cruiser. Right? I don't know if you guys remember a couple months ago, there was this red PT Cruiser that was parked outside the church building. That was mine. And it was parked out there for so long, not because I live here, but because it just wouldn't start. But lo and behold, with a bit of guidance from Hayden, he told me to start looking at the starter. And so I was actually able to get in the guts of that car, take out the starter. I kept it. It was like the dying heart of my enemy. I put in the new starter, and lo and behold, it started. And I was just, Jamie said, Morgan's finally a man, right? It finally happened. And then it stopped starting not too long after. And after a while of fiddling with it and banging on it with my wrench like a monkey and all that good stuff, I decided, I'm done with it. Put it on Marketplace, on Facebook. Some guy came up, took it for $500, and that was the end of that. That's how we feel when it comes to some of our different personal projects. There's no point in fixing it. At this point, it's better to destroy it. I did that with the printer once. It was not functioning as I intended it on a Sunday morning when I was preaching, and I got so much glee throwing it into the empty dumpster and hearing it shatter into a million pieces. We like to take the things that are frustrated, that are broken, and say, if you're this broken, I'm going to break you more. Let's just be done with it. But aren't you glad God didn't do that with you? That no matter how broken you are, God said, I'm going to bind the broken hearts. I got in trouble for saying this, and I'll explain why in a little bit. But God, I believe, is stubborn in his love. I got in trouble with it because we were live streaming the service when I said that. And lo and behold, some nameless internet stranger said, now, I don't think describing God as stubborn is the best thing, blah, blah, blah. Joys of live streaming. No, God is stubborn in his love for you. Stubborn in the sense that he is going to continue pursuing you. He is going to continue gluing you back together. He is going to continue tying those binds tighter and tighter to keep your heart together, even though it might make the most sense to give up on us entirely. That's what I mean when I say God is stubborn in his love for you. That even though he has so many good reasons to just chuck us all in the trash, even though he had to give so much to be rejected by so many, God was stubborn in his love, and instead of abandoning the entire project, he decided we're going to fix it instead. God is going to mend that broken heart. He is going to free you from that sin and the death it brings. He is going to take all of those things that make us cry and give us the headdress, the oil of gladness, the garment of praise. That is the good news that God has for each and every single one of us. And in addition to all of that great stuff, you get more than a bag of chips, you get a job. Luke chapter 4, what we read earlier, that's just a snapshot of what Jesus said. In Luke chapter 4, 21, we're told this was only the beginning of what he said to them. If Jesus is saying everything here in verses 1 through 3 are being fulfilled, then the Nazarenes, people of the book who understood and knew Isaiah well, they knew what comes next. Isaiah 61:4. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Isaiah, and Jesus understanding it properly, says the Spirit is upon me. I am going to do these things. I'm going to bind those broken hearts. I'm going to liberate those captives. I am going to bring light to those in darkness. But in verse 4, did you notice the subtle shift? This is no longer me doing this. They are doing it. Who's the they? If you read it within context, they are the poor who heard the good news. They are the ones with broken hearts. They are the ones who have been liberated. They are the ones who have been starting to celebrate with God. They are us. We are the ones who get to build up the ancient ruins. We are the ones who raise up the former devastations. We are the ones who get to repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. And we cannot say that this was only limited to the exiles returning home from Babylon and rebuilding the ruins of Jerusalem. You keep reading, and in verse 5, God says, strangers are going to stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers, but you shall be called priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. God says, Israel, when they come back, after they've been healed from so much, they're going to be like priests, just like God originally intended them from Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, a nation of priests. They are going to help bring everybody else into that same relationship with God. The nations are also going to join in this rebuilding effort. That's the job that God has given us. On your way to church today, did you notice the ruins we live in? You might be thrown off a little bit with how much construction they're doing in northwest Arkansas, but did you notice the ruins? Did you notice those who are living in the ruins of false religion? Did you notice those who were captive and chained to their sins and shortcomings? Did you see all the people who had their hearts shattered to the point where all they can think about is holding it together and are too afraid to come out to get it healed by the great physician? And did you notice that they live in such darkness that they don't even realize it? Did you see the ruins that God wants us to start rebuilding? It is our job to rebuild with Jesus the same way that he has helped rebuild us. We are to go out there and preach that good news. Because if we've had our hearts bound up, if we've been liberated, if we're no longer sitting in darkness, that can be the same for them as well. The gospel is not just what must I do to be saved. It goes so much further beyond your personal relationship with Jesus, inviting him into your heart. Worship and our rebuilding effort, it's bigger than what we do in the 3 hours here on Sunday. It's bigger than rebuilding the relationships we have just amongst ourselves. Now we get to see just how broken down we were, how bad that was, and how far we've come. And as we go throughout the world, realize that's how broken they are. And that's how much in need of help they are from us. We are the ones who rebuild the ruins. Because you were not saved to sit around and twiddle your thumbs. You were saved for a purpose. And I hope that we can all join in on that purpose and understand just how incredibly satisfying it is. If you go out to my dad's backyard, you're going to see a shed. And you look at the porch, and you're going to see a couple handprints and a couple of names. It was Dad, Barry, Tristan, Elizabeth, and myself. And I like having it there. I like people knowing I helped build the shed. He's not allowed to move anywhere else because every time he does, I have to help build him a shed. You go out to Alan's backyard, I help build that shed too. I never let Barry forget who smoothed out his concrete for him. And if you were to go to my house, you will hear the sad story about how I, with Barry's help, because I did his concrete, he owed me, and with Gordon and Raymond, and with my dad as well, how we put the flooring in there about 80% until the water main burst on Christmas Day and flooded the whole house. And now I got a great floor, but I'm not proud of it because some contractor put it in. Yeah, it looks nice, but whatever. How proud, how excited, how just exhilarating do you think it is to be a part of someone's salvation? I remember everyone, not that I've just baptized, but everyone that I study with. Everyone who just kind of has that light going off in their head. This is making sense and seeing the progress. And it just makes it so much easier for me to be like, yes, we need to dig into this. We need to spend time on this. We need to go, 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 go. Because it's addicting to look at all the things that God is doing, to stand in awe of them and to realize that he's inviting you to be a part of that work with him. We can sit around and we can complain about just how bad the world is and how it's all just a mess and Lord, come quickly because I'm tired of it. But God says, hold up a minute. Before we get a little too hasty and decide to just throw the whole thing away, how about you and I work together on making it into what it should be? That's the job that God has given us. I hope that we're excited about that. I hope that that fuels you and energizes you to go out there, to teach people, to be a part of the process, whatever part that might be. Nazareth certainly was excited. In Luke chapter 4, verse 22, all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? It sounded great to them. Freedom, rebuilding, release, forgiveness. What's to complain about, right? Asking, is this Joseph's son, isn't necessarily a negative thing, right? Imagine if someone from Old Wire Road, of all places, becomes the next president or something like that. Like, wow, from this place, of all places, you know? But the amazement doesn't last too long. In Luke chapter 4, verse 23, he said to him, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. Jesus looks at the Nazarenes around him and he says, you're amazed right now. This sounds really good to you, but there's some implications that you haven't thought out. There are some implications that you don't like about this good news. They were fine with the idea of God coming in and rebuilding, but eventually, they're going to start doubting Jesus. Oh, Jesus, you're the one who rebuilds? Physician, heal yourself. They would claim that his signs, you did it, Capernaum, let us see it. And we're told in both Matthew and Mark, he could do no great sign there because of their unbelief. They would lose all the amazement. They would lose all the excitement. They would lose all the hope that any of this was happening. They would become so disinterested in Jesus that rather than being amazed, they would be furious. Skipping on along down to verse 29, it says, they rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. Take a moment to think about how brutal that is. Hunter is off at Westside learning how to preach. And he grew up here. A lot of you have known him for his entire life. And if he came in here and preached a wonderful lesson, we would all just be like, wow, that was wonderful. Some of us might even be thinking, Lance's kid, really? He did that? Right? What would Hunter have to say for you to want to kill him? What would Hunter have to say for you to want to decide, I need to take this guy to a cliff and throw him off the edge? Lori probably has a few reasons, but, you know, for the rest of us, what would it take? Well, here's what Jesus said to get them to that point. Back over in verse 25, here are the things you're not going to like about all this, Jesus says. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months. And a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. So Jesus, he quickly tells two stories of Israel's past. There was a famine in the day of Elijah, and there were a lot of hungry people in Israel. But Elijah was only sent to the widow of Zarephath, a Gentile, not someone among God's people. There were plenty lepers in the days of Elisha, but none of them were cleansed. Instead, God sent him to, of all people, the commander of the Assyrian army, the Nazis of that day, essentially. He healed that man, but not Israel. And this is completely backwards to the Jewish mindset, because their mindset is, we are God's people, we're the holy ones, we're chosen, the Gentiles are filthy sinners, why is God going to them, period? And I suspect that what Jesus is getting at by using these examples is he says that you think you're entitled to God's jubilee, but you don't want anybody else to enjoy it. You think that you get to enjoy the big reset button without doing anything. God says that if you want to enjoy the good news, you have to understand that it's going to be preached to people that very often we aren't going to like. You know, we got the challenge to invite, you know, friends and family to church, and that's great. That's lovely. How many of us are going to invite people who aren't friends and family? So God is telling the Nazarenes, you're excited by all this good news, but because you don't really care about rebuilding the rest of the world, because you want to be your personal mansion in a sea of ruins, God's going to leave you behind, just as he left Israel behind all those many years ago in the days of Elijah and Elisha. And he's going to find people who are interested in rebuilding. Just as God says, if you want to be forgiven, you have to learn how to forgive. If you want to rise up out of the ruins, God says you have to join in the plan of raising the rest of the ruins. And this is a severe warning for us, that we can think that our personal salvation is all that God cares about, and that as long as we just continue to show up on Sundays, I can just twiddle my thumbs until judgment day, only to find out that God's going to wonder why we didn't do anything in the meantime. Salvation is so much bigger than your own. Salvation is huge. It goes beyond just fixing your own life. It's about fixing the world. It's something that God wants us all to be doing together. And we have to understand that God is going to leave people behind if they're not interested in joining in. We have such an incredible task ahead of us. We have such an incredible responsibility, but also such an incredible privilege in front of us. Can you think of anything more important than the salvation of souls? And God says, that's the job I'm going to assign you to. We're going to go out today. We're going to see the ruins. I encourage you to pay attention to them, because those are the ruins that God says you are going to help rebuild. Are you going to join him? If you want to be a part of God's rebuilding effort, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing a word of encouragement?